So I got a text this week from somebody here at the church, and I will not mention who that was, but I thought that the little that they said to me spoke highly of their wisdom. Amazing how God never... Yeah, you can turn the lights off, AJ, except for these. Amazing how God never asks us to do the comfortable. I thought that was pretty... wisdom-filled statement. That comes from a person who has gained wisdom over years of testing and trial in their life. So, for the individual that sent that to me, thank you, because it's not always easy to do the difficult. Matter of fact, most of the time it's challenges that we don't tend to want to welcome, but are God ordained and very important in our lives. And you know, when you go through something like that and you come out the other side, so to speak, the test, while difficult, the results you would never trade for a thing in your life and what it does. Because God works all things together for what? Good. This is called, He Redeemed Me. He Redeemed Me. He Redeemed Me. It's from the preacher's book, written in the 1800s. The tears of a slave girl just going to be put up for sale drew the notice of a gentleman as he passed through the auction mart of a southern slave state. The other slaves of the same group standing in a line for sale like herself did not seem to care about it, while each knock of the hammer made her shiver. The gentleman stopped to ask her why she wept and was told that the others were used to such things and might even be glad for a change from a hard, harsh master, but that she had been brought up with much kindness by a good owner. And she was terrified to think who her next buyer might be. "What is her price?" the stranger asked. He stood for a moment in deep thought when he heard the greatness of the ransom, but he paid it nevertheless. But no joy came to the poor slave girl's face when he told her that she was free. She had been born a slave and knew not what freedom meant. Her tears fell fast on the signed parchment which her deliverer brought to prove it to her. She only looked at him with fear. At last he prepared to go on his way, and as he told her what she must do when he was gone, it began to dawn on her what freedom truly was. With sudden joy, she cried out, "I'll follow him. I will serve him all my days." And to every reason urged against it, she only cried, "He redeemed me. He redeemed me. He redeemed me." When strangers afterwards visited that master's house and noticed, as all did, the loving, constant service of the glad-hearted girl, and asked why she was so eager with unbidden service night and day, she had but one answer, and she loved to give it. Guess what it was? "He redeemed me." So may it be with us. When any note, the joy in our looks, the love in our voice, and the freedom of our service, we have but one answer. "You redeem me." It's a very good story. True story. This is why we love him. Because he redeemed me. And he redeemed you. And that really is what the message of Scripture comes down to. His redeeming love. His wonderful grace. Grace that no man would ever come upon himself. Why don't we bow for a word of prayer, and we'll start. Father, thank you for grace. And truly we thank you for redemption and your redeeming love. Because really, Father, if we are not hungry to serve you and thankful to serve you, we have to question if we truly understand what your redeeming love cost. Teach us this morning for your glory and your honor. And thank you that we have the privilege to be able to share together. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to give you the minute or two version of Titus chapter 1, it would be this. Paul said to Titus, "Tite, while you're in Crete, there's a very special message that you are to stand by with regard to Christ and what he's meant. And by the way, Titus, there's going to be some individuals you need to appoint into some very powerful leadership positions in the church. And there are several different things that need to help garnish or control your decisions. The first one, and there's no equivocability here of being able to fluctuate from what I'm going to tell you, Titus. First of all, this man has to be committed to one woman, period. There's no other ifs, ands, or buts. His children need to be faithful children. They need to be honest children. They need to reflect his love for his wife and his love for his God in the home as they've grown up watching him. There needs to be a faithfulness about them. But not only those personal relationship, Titus, there's a second area that they need to really seriously, that needs to guard your decision when you choose elders of leadership. And it revolves around the man's character. These men have a list of things that you should not see, or else it will preclude them from your decisions. And there's five things, and this is what they are. But there's also an additional list of things that are very, very important that you need to have guarding your decisions of choosing elders for leadership. And finally, Titus, these men ultimately have a responsibility to uphold the truth of God's word. Their relationships, their character, and the responsibility to uphold God's word. And the reason why this is, Titus, the way it is because there are a lot of rebellious individuals who are in leadership roles right now throughout the land of Crete. And they're in it for a whole host of reasons. But most of it's self-centered and selfish. But the thing that must guide your decision, Titus, is your commitment and your faithfulness and your steadfast trust in the truth of the redeeming work of God's grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Period. That would be Titus chapter 1. Some of you probably say, why in the world didn't you do that the first week? We could be in a different book. And I'll be honest, sometimes that's a temptation. But we would miss out on some things. Dr. Gibson used to say, the difference between Greek and Hebrew, or Greek and just the English, is you get a perception like when you watch color TV versus black and white TV. It just gives you a little additional perspective. And I always appreciated that. I thought that was so true. So sometimes, you know, when you're studying, whoever teaches, and you go through this, you wrestle with texts, and you wrestle with scripture, and you wrestle with meanings, and you wrestle and struggle with what is God intending here? Because you don't want to go beyond that, but you don't want to miss the points, let alone try to understand them. So it is a struggle. It's a tense struggle, so. And you go down rabbit trails in yourself, in your own study sometimes. I do rabbit trails all the time. My wife says, you put too much time into it. I said, well, okay. So anyways, we started talking about these first five qualities And they were listed in verse 7 in Titus chapter 1. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And that is guided by a little adverb there that's called day. It is absolutely necessary. It's a must of necessity. Hands down, there's no question, Titus. Listen to what I'm going to say, because this must be. The overseer must be above reproach as God's chosen steward. So that's the platform, that's the foundation, that's the basis with which any of us serves. It's we are God's stewards, and we are house managing, as we said last week, God's treasure, His Word, but the message in His Word. We're protecting it. We're taking care of it. We're keeping the value of it in everything that we do and how we study and how we represent truth. It's most important. But here were some characteristics that we started to talk about. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not an angry combat, not fond of dishonest gain. Those are the five things that were controlled by the knots. Interesting. You know, we talked about Reuben a little bit in his life, and talked about Abel and his anger that welled up in him, and just into such a rebelliousness. But his rebellion was God-directed. But it ended up coming out as against his brother, and he killed him. We talked about a person who sits long at the bottle, self-indulged, wasting life, pleasing himself. That's his way of dealing with things. And the next one is an interesting word. It's not a striker. I don't know what your Bible says. Not pugnacious is what my Bible says. And I thought, what in the world is pugnacious? Sounds like some weird dog. Not pugnacious. Isn't there a dog called a pug? Isn't there a pug dog? Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry if I offend anybody who may have a pug. Not pugnacious. What in the world is pugnacious? What are your verses? Anybody have something different? What? Violent. Not violent. What else? Anything else? Not violent. The word is an interesting word. It's not a striker. And it's used two times. Titus 1:7 and 1 Timothy 3:3 in the list that Paul had given to Timothy, to the Ephesians. This person's a brawler. This person is a person who takes revenge on other people. This person's angry. He's not going to lose. He's going to take out the revenge that he feels inside because of something that's been done to him. It's a word, the Greek word called plektein. And it's from, and this is interesting, it's from pleso, which means to take revenge. And the idea has of being, it's the intent to hinder or harm someone. A very negative, contentious individual. What is really interesting about this is if we just, like God does with His word, twist this root word a little bit, we see the beauty of God's creativity and what He does with the language. By looking at, instead of the word pleso, plaso, very close. Same root. But what is awesome about this, in Genesis 2:7, if you want, you may turn there. In Genesis 2:7, from the same root word in the Septuagint, and the Hebrew word means the same thing, yatsar. What is really neat about this, in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God plasod man, formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then over in verse 19, I believe it is. Yes. Out of the ground, the Lord God plowed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. From the same root word. Do you know what it means? It's like, it gives the picture of the potter and the clay. Do you remember the video we saw a few years ago with the potter molding the clay? The difference between what God did in creation with man, plasoing, forming him into him something special and unique, something positive and productive, something creative. Man, in just a little tweaking, in his flesh and in his self-centered, rebellious nature, wants to destroy that. It's destructive. In Jeremiah 1:5, the same word is used. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Same word. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So we see that God uniquely shapes and molds and creates and forms with purpose. But man, in his old nature, in his self-centeredness, in his rebelliousness, so quickly is willing to try to destroy that and take that down. Interesting. Just a little shifting of the word. So, that was the fourth word. Not pugnacious, not rebellious. Don't choose a man that's rebellious, Titus. The fifth word. Not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of greedy gain. Not fond of dishonest wealth. We see this word used just a little bit further on in the chapter, in verse 11. Men who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain, wrong gain, dirty profit is the actual word. It's disgraceful. And it's disgraceful in many respects what goes on today. In the pulpits, the motives why some men do what they do, or women, taking advantage of what Christ has done on our behalf and God's grace, certainly not outside of God's framework of sovereignty and control. But I think it shows the level to which men often stoop for personal gain, to build an industry, to build a money-making business on the back of religious folks, to build something that they can aggrandize to themselves at the sake of selfishness. Paul is saying to Titus, that's not why we serve. We're not in this for personal gain, as dirty as it may be. We serve, and we are stewards of something that we did not create, something we did not invent, something that is not bringing any personal gain to us. So if anybody who is in the market for wanting to serve or teach, and they have this idea of personal profit or gain, it's not right. And it's not acceptable. Interesting what somebody wrote about this. The word describes a man who does not care how he makes money, so long as he makes money. It so happens that this was a fault for which the Cretans were notorious. So let me put this in perspective a little bit. Polybius said, these people are given so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone, of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. This was the perspective at the time of the Cretan people and the leaders. And remember, the context again is the whole idea of various religions, but a huge focus on the Jewish law and their traditions. Plutarch said that they stuck to money like bees stuck to honey. The Cretans counted material gain far above honesty and honor. They did not care how much their money cost them, but the Christian knows that there are some things which cost too much. The man whose only aim in life is to amass material things, irrespective of how he does the amassing, is not fit to be an office bearer of the Christian church. True. So what we're looking at in this passage, if we step back a little bit, we're looking at, I think, two individuals. And we are giving not an exhaustive list, but we are giving a list of one man and another man. And we're going to look at the other man shortly. The one man is just divulged in himself. Self-aggrandizement. Whatever he does is for self. And you know, we know who that man is. We know. We know who that man is. We oftentimes sense some of this in our own old nature. I sensed a little last night some of that anger coming out in my wife playing a game. It's funny, it doesn't take much, does it sometimes, to really get us on our edge. All of us. Right, Lou? Lou is a very special friend. I better say something good here. I miss it when you're not here, Mary Lou. Sometime I'm going to tell you all a story when Lou's not here. It doesn't take much to get the flesh razzled up. But we're going to look at another man too. Another man. And there are six things listed about this man. Let's just look at him in verse 8. I'm going to say the first word we come to in verse 8 is what? What is it? But. Now, you wouldn't normally think anything about this word, but those of you who know some Greek understand that this word is important. This is just not any but. This but shows a strong contrast from what was just said to what's about to be said. We're looking at something different here now. We're looking at another man who is controlled from a different way, from a different source. This man is hospitable. He's loving. He's sensible. He's righteous. He's holy. And he's mastered from within. And I want to get through this, so I got 20 minutes, and I'm going to do it. The first word, and you'll find this is so amazing how God does this. But instead of being self-centered and self-focused and selfish and feeding his own pleasures, seeking his own honest or dishonest gain at all cost, this man is hospitable. Well, what do you mean? So what? We can all be hospitable. Well, think about this. This word is philoxenon, philo and xenon, a lover of strangers. Isn't that interesting? A lover of strangers. Do you remember what the relationship was between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile? What was that relationship like? They really loved each other, right? Seriously. Fond of a foreigner. That is the root of this word. Isn't that not incredible? First thing in this list. You imagine how the ire on the back of the Jews is right about now? Are you kidding me? You have to be willing to be hospitable and serve the one who you are teaching does not deserve to be sitting with you or walking close to you down a street. You got to cross over. What? So there's a funny illustration. So yesterday, sometimes I look up things in Google or whatever, internet. And yesterday I got this iPhone, okay? And I love it. You know, and Devin, he helps me with it. And Brianna, she has one and she was helping me with it about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. But I'm not real good at it yet. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I ever will be. But I like this one thing, this Lexi thing. You push this button and this little thing comes across the bottom and she's waiting for you to ask her what you want. She's being hospitable to me. I'm a foreigner to her. And I said, Lexi, I have something I'd like you to look up. And she came back and she said, I'll be right back. And then all of a sudden this full screen of information pops up. And I said, thank you, Lexi. And do you know what she said in response? What? Almost. She said, I live to serve. I said, it's a Christian iPhone. I am not kidding you. I sat back in my chair and I just said, man, are you kidding me? I live to serve. Hospitable. Serving one that you have been taught is not worth an ounce. That's the first thing in the list. Turn to Luke 10. I know we all know this, but this is just, I have to read through this because this is one of my favorites. One of my very favorite parables. I love this. And we've read it, and you all know it. But we're just going to read it and appreciate what hospitality means, what hospitality truly means. And a lawyer stood up, and he put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, you know the law, because he had it on his wrist and on his forehead, the little phylacteries that they would carry. So Jesus knew that. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Sir, do this and you'll live. So this is a question more about, that involves more than just doing a service or doing a kindness or doing a favor. It's much bigger. Much bigger. But wishing to justify himself or declare himself righteous, he said to Jesus, well, who really is my neighbor? Because I'm not truly sure. I think I know that and I know how I've been taught, but who truly is my neighbor? This could have been a genuine question. It could have been. Jesus replied and said, "A man, anthropos, a man." We're not defining who this was. This was a man. Was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, by chance, interesting. And when he saw him, a ways off, he passed by on the other side. Because he was required to pass by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he realized, I better get over the other side myself. I'm not quite sure, but this is the part we all love. A Samaritan. Now, do we know who the Samaritan was? Do we remember who he was? He was a loved guy by the Jews, wasn't he? Really special. A Samaritan who was on a journey. You need to think about that. He had a mission. He probably was doing something related to in his life, in his business, probably saying that he had resources with him, may not have had time. We don't know. He was on a journey. Came upon him, and when he saw him, with different eyes. You understand? There's a key there. He's looking at this man with different eyes. This ticked the Levites and the priests off all the more. A Samaritan should never have had the favor of God, let alone be honored in any way because of something like this. He was the scum of the earth. He was on a journey. He came upon him. And when he looked at him, what does it say? He felt compassion. Looking with different eyes, he felt compassion. Where's this looking and feeling coming from? Let alone a Samaritan. What happened that he has these resources within him? But not only did he feel compassion, do you know what the complement or the verifier of a truly hospitable person is? Does it say he talked about it? Do you know what he did? He took the resources that he had, that God gave him. I'm going to help somebody who's deemed unworthy. Who does that sound like? A redeemer, doesn't it? He felt compassion. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds. And then he did something even farther beyond the norm, or what we can. He poured oil. Now, do you know the value of oil at this point? He poured oil and wine on his injuries. He put him on his own beast. And he brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. But not only that, on the next day he took out 2 denarii. And the idea there is he didn't just take, he stayed there. While on a journey for himself. I'm going to interrupt because I want to. Because I care. Someone greater than you or I changed this man's heart. That's what we're talking about. And he did that for an individual that wasn't worthy of that. That is grace. Do you see grace all over this? Amazing. It amazes me the more I read Scripture. Grace and redemption cover this book from beginning to end. Amazing. He took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And my hunch is this innkeeper and this Samaritan knew each other. I have a hunch. He said, "Sir, you take care of this man. And whatever more you spend when I return, I'll take the cost. Which of these three, Mr. Lawyer?" Don't you like to add things like that sometimes to just help yourself? Which of these three men do you think proved to be a neighbor who showed hospitality to a foreigner? Which one? Who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." Then Jesus said to him, this is the part that you have to wonder how that lawyer, "Go and do the same thing." So now he's confronted, this lawyer is confronted with something that goes against the grain of his religious upbringing. He's got a dilemma. True hospitality comes from a new heart and a new mind. Number 2, lover of good. This is an awesome word. John, I'm sure, is well acquainted to. I won't even have to say what this word is to him. He knows already. Philagathon. Philos. And guess what the other one is? Aga. Say it. How many years were we taught about agathos in this church? Do you remember what agathos is? Intrinsic goodness. And it means you are a lover of intrinsic goodness. Do you see what's happening in this second set of words already? This second group of characteristics? We have switched from a man who is living for himself and his self-pleasures, and we are now have been transferred to a man who is controlled by a set of characteristics that he could not create himself, and that the flesh cannot create itself. This man is a lover of good, a lover or friend of God's intrinsic goodness. What an unbelievable. When the world is hungering and thirsting for self-aggrandizement and self-fulfillment, whether it's by sex, lust, greed, entertainment, this man says, "Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for your love for me. Thank you for changing me from the inside out by your grace. Thank you." Philippians 1:6, confident of this very thing, that he who began what kind of work? A good work of utmost value. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work for what? What really matters. What intrinsically matters in your life. And you would not, and I would not, have that understanding with God reaching from heaven and lighting up our life by His Spirit. And we need to be on our knees and thankful. Start with myself. James 1:17. Every what thing? Good thing. All agathos. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from where? Above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Number three. This person is sophrona. They're sober-minded. They have a sound mind. Let me go back to Titus. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, my Bible has. Sensible. This is a word basically that comes from a root that has to do with the diaphragm within the person's body. And when they, if you've watched a singer, do you know where most of their projection and their oratory capabilities come from? They come from the ability to control through the diaphragm and how they breathe. That's what this word is. Number four, I won't go any further than that. All of these words are reflected of what is happening inside of this person. What God is doing. We all know that. The fourth thing is dikaion, or righteous, just. Do you think you had anything to do with your righteousness? Do I think I did? No. This person is, they're righteous. They're just. But they understand that along with what God has done in them comes this attitude of incredible humility, because they understand that their righteousness is not based one way or iota on what they've done. This is one of the most incredible words of the Bible. I love this word because the older I've gotten, as we have been taught over the years, and as I've been reading this, I never could understand the true difference between holiness and righteousness. And it's happening. I'm beginning to comprehend just a little. You cannot be holy, and I cannot be holy, and we are, unless we are righteous. Do you know that? We can't be. It's not possible. Do you know why? Because righteousness is what God requires for Him to consider us holy. It's truth. It's what the Bible teaches. Do you know what righteousness means? How you're dressed. That's what it means. And do you know how you're dressed? Do you know how you're clothed? Guess whose righteousness you're clothed with? Think about that. A simple, insignificant list that we've read over many times. Look what is coming out of this list. So then, just as through one trespass it is unto condemnation to all men, so also through one act of righteousness it is unto justification of life to men. For as indeed through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made what? Righteous. Now the law entered so that the trespass might abound, so that we would understand the ramifications legally, the impact of sin, so we'd give definition to it. Hence we have the law. But ever since Adam, we had the problem with death because of the disobedience. But the law helped define and substantiate what's going on. Now the law entered so that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, guess what superabounded? Grace. It overabounded. Far beyond. This is God's plan. He wants us to see and understand how glorious, how powerful, how righteous, how real and true. The fact that He would stoop to draw us to Himself and dress us with something that we cannot dress ourselves with. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through what? Righteousness. Unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is the one whose garment that we wear. And because we wear his righteousness, because we are in him, clothed with him, guess what God calls us? It's the next word. What is it? Holy. Our holiness is based on his righteousness. What an incredible statement. You need to go home and shout on the way home. This is truly incredible. Whew. He made the one not having known sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become God's righteousness. And put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This should cause us to either scream with joy or fall on our face in tears or both. Really. Amazing. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Listen, this is not your faith. This is not my faith. The text goes on to say, the faith that is of the Son of God, his faith and his faithfulness. That's the faith. If we try to take even the smallest portion of that from Christ, it's like spitting on him. It's his faith and his faithfulness that we live by. Where was I? I need to be done. And that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the of the Son of God faith. That's the Greek. The one who loved me, looking at the cross and the resurrection, and having given himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I can't set it aside. It's all I have. For if righteousness is through the law, then guess what? All that Christ did is for naught. And therefore God declares us as holy because of Christ's righteousness. The last word is a word that basically has to do with strengthened from within. How about that to summarize this six word, these five words, six words? Because of all that's been done for us, there is a mastery within us, a strength, a power, a might that we had not one thing to do with. Want grace? Amazing. Next week we'll look at, Lord willing, we'll look at the last verse 9 and 10. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for what you have done in our place. Thank you, Father, for your righteousness that you have clothed us with. Thank you for everyone here. We are humbled truly, Father, by the fact that you would stoop to do this for us. We honor and glorify you this day because of the cross, and because of the life of Christ. Thank you that you consider us as your sons and your daughters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.